I'd like to turn you once again to some of these gospel portions with which we are becoming familiar, and in John's Gospel, chapter 3, firstly. John chapter 3, and we shall read from verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth, he that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And then let us turn to Mark's Gospel, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And may the Lord command a blessing upon these portions of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
A study of the life of John the Baptist has inevitably brought before our notice that doctrine and practice for which he was most widely known, and indeed became something of a title which is appended to his name, the doctrine of baptism. And we have spent some time examining baptism within the context of John's life and John's biography, asking first of the origins of this ordinance of baptism, and finding conclusively that it came not from man, not from any distortion or extension of the Old Testament law, but it came directly from God. It was divine in its origin and its transmission. We then looked last week at the persons who were baptized, persons who may rightly be baptized still in the present day. And we looked at the meaning of this word all as it is used in Scripture, not reading it as meaning that everyone who lived in Jerusalem and Judea were baptized in their grand total. This is not true. But rather that of every kind and type and class and division and demographic of society, persons came to be baptized. This is an ordinance to which any may be admitted under the right circumstances. There is no social distinction to be made in this respect. And Luke, in his account, is careful to depict for us not only Jews who came, but also the offscourings of society as they would have been considered, the tax collectors, the Roman soldiers, Gentiles indeed, who could also be considered for baptism. However, this was not an indiscriminate or an uninquiring baptism which John administered. Indeed, when the multitudes came to him, we find him not receiving them with open arms, not baptizing them any old how without any sort of inquiry into their manner of life, but rather we find him confronting them with such words as, "Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." John's message was repent and be baptized. There was this prerequisite, there was this requirement that persons submitting themselves for baptism should be repentant. And we have considered what a depth of meaning there is behind this word repentance. John was not prepared to baptize hypocrites such as the Pharisees and Sadducees, not to baptize those who thought that they had no sin, nothing to confess on account of being descended from Adam or of some parental lineage. He would not baptize the unrepentant. These requirements for baptism are also evidenced in Acts chapter 2, on that occasion on the day of Pentecost, where we saw certain things occurring in the lives, in the minds and hearts of those who were baptized. Conviction at the word preached, concern for what they should do, confession of their sins, and indeed a continuance and conformity to the word of God. These requirements, it is immediately obvious, would preclude us from baptizing persons entirely unknown. We would not agree to baptize strangers, to baptize persons who had not been in attendance at the church or spoken to the officers of the church where inquiry could be made. Similarly, it is not biblical to suggest the baptism of infants, of those who are not of any age to understand the word of God, the requirement for confession and repentance, the problem of sin, which repentance and faith is there to address. For these reasons, infant baptism is entirely ruled out by the practice and preaching of John the Baptist. It is entirely contrary to the word of God. There are none too good to be baptized. There are none who can say it is not necessary for them on account of how they have lived previously or what they have undergone in the past. Similarly, there are none excluded on account of former sin, if there is this repentance and confession of sin. Indeed, we saw John himself saying how that he had need of baptism, and still higher the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Suffer it to be so now, for such it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." If we desire to be righteous in the sight of God, if we desire to that which is right in his divine opinion, if we desire to be in conformity with his word and his commandments, then we will be baptized. Believe and be baptized. It is a double injunction, and we dare not emphasize one part at the expense of the other. These two things are held together. Baptism is of vital importance. Now today in our study, I should like us further to look at the mode of baptism, the manner in which baptism is to be administered. Now, I'm sure that all of us in our own minds are quite convinced upon this matter. It's a subject which has come before us in previous studies, and indeed we have had the pleasure of conducting baptisms in this place over past years, seeking to put into practice that which the Bible has to say regarding the mode and manner of baptism. Nevertheless, this study would be incomplete if we failed to look at it again. And in particular, it is the example of John, it is the account of John's baptism that gives us the lead in these things, that gives us the fullest description of how baptism is to be administered. And it is a necessary subject also because it is one which is misconstrued and misrepresented and willfully misunderstood by a large proportion of Christendom. There are those who will tell us that it is quite acceptable for baptism to be administered by the sprinkling of water upon a person, by the drawing out of certain religious symbols in consecrated water upon the forehead of a candidate, in the mere pouring of water in an anointing fashion upon the head of a person who wishes to be baptized. The question has to be asked, are these modes to be found in Scripture? Can they be justified by Scripture? Or is the biblical way something very different from that which the majority subscribe to? And in getting a better understanding and confirming ourselves in this, let us look firstly at the meaning of the word which Scripture gives us, this word baptism. Now, its origin, the etymology, the word origin of baptism is not English. It indeed comes from the Greek language. If you were to look at a Greek New Testament and make the necessary translation of the phonetic translation of the letters, you will find that the word here used is baptizo. This word was adopted both by the Latin language and by the English language, and simply taken phonetically into those languages. It was not translated according to its meaning, but rather by its sound. What then is the meaning of this Greek word baptizo? What does it convey? What does it mean? And whilst Scripture itself should be quite enough to make this particular proof, we can stray into secular Greek literature of the same antiquity as the Bible to see how this word was used by other Greek writers of the time. And we find that in other examples of Greek literature of the early centuries AD, the word baptizo was used to mean overwhelm. For example, it was used in some very workaday and practical contexts. For example, the operation of pickling meats or fruit or other produce uses this word baptizo when it speaks of plunging or placing the items to be preserved into a solution such as vinegar. They are, to use the Greek, baptized in that solution. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with pickled foods, and we know that in order for the process to be effective and for the item to be successfully preserved, it needs to be wholly immersed and surrounded by the liquid. This is something quite simple for us to grasp. Similarly, in other Greek literature, we find the same word, baptize, used in the context of the dyeing process, of taking cloth and changing its colour according to taste by putting it into a dyeing solution. Now, I'm sure that we are well aware that for an item of clothing to be homogeneously coloured by the dye, it needs to be entirely immersed in. If any part is left outside of the liquid, it will not change colour or will not have the same depth of colour as the rest. The item is baptized, is immersed in the dye solution. Very simple to understand, very familiar imagery. Other Greek literature of the first century is found to use this word baptism or baptize in a figurative way. For example, there is a particular instance where it is used of a man greatly in debt, when he is described as being baptized in debt, to be over his head in debt, to be inundated by his debts. And we immediately grasp the sense of the word. We have such similar terms in the English language. To be in at the deep end, to be out of one's depth, because we are entirely immersed in this particular problem which is being spoken of figuratively. Now, my friends, these simple examples from secular Greek literature, these practical illustrations, surely are amply sufficient to show to us the meaning of this word. That if a thing is baptized in the sense of the original Greek language, it is wholly immersed, it is plunged completely and entirely into that liquid, into that thing which is being described. The word baptism means to immerse, to dip, to plunge. There is really no question about the meaning of the word. But let us come now to the word of God more particularly, because we have examples of the word baptized being used figuratively in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22. And the Lord Jesus has been speaking of his sufferings. And in verse 18 of that chapter, he says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." And then we know how James and John made that rather presumptuous request of the Lord, which he retorts in verse 22. "Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now we know that the Lord is here speaking of his sufferings, of the things which he must endure. He is speaking metaphorically of them. He was not talking of the baptism of water, which he had received maybe 3 years previously. He was speaking of those things which he was shortly to suffer in that great work of redemption and addressing the problem of his people's sin. And he describes it as a baptism with which he was to be baptized. Now, when we think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, I am quite sure in the minds of all of us, we are clear that there was nothing partial about that which he endured. He did not suffer a measure of suffering, a proportion of suffering. We know that the things which he endured are beyond human language rightly to describe, because his sufferings were not simply physical pain upon Calvary, were not merely a capital sentence and execution by crucifixion, which has been endured by many persons before and since. But his sufferings were complete and entire. Not only were they physical, but they were spiritual. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 that his soul, as well as his body, was made an offering for sin. He had to endure the punishment not only of one man's sins, such as an individual might be expected to suffer. He was suffering the sins of all his people. A multiplication of suffering which no other human has ever endured or could ever endure. Not only did he suffer the spite and the pain and the suffering inflicted by men, he was enduring the wrath of God. He was forsaken by God in that moment. And indeed, we know how his soul then descended into hell to further endure that third aspect of death, that eternal death, which is the true penalty of sin. And listen to how the prophetic words of Jonah's prophecy speak of Christ's experience and suffering. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. The waves compassed me about, even to the soul, and the depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. The baptism with which he was baptized. There are words in the Psalms also which speak in a similar way of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing partial, no half measures were involved in regard to his sufferings. And here he is in Psalm 69, verse 14, again prophetic language: deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. An inundation with the wrath of God. Oceans of righteous indignation poured out from the hand of a sin-hating God upon his own Son, that he should be completely drowned in them. And this is the sense in which Christ uses the word baptism. The baptism with which I am baptized. This is the meaning of the word. It is an immersion. There is still more evidence to be derived from Scripture, and this time it is very practical evidence, namely the locations where we read of baptism taking place. John the Baptist was bringing a message, was the forerunner of Christ, and doubtless had the desire that as many persons as possible might be reached with that message. He brought that double injunction: repent and be baptized. And surely it was in his best interest to proclaim that in the most public of places and where population density was at its highest. But we do not find him doing that. In all the synoptic gospel records, we find that he was out in the wilderness of Judea, and we have seen some of the reasons for that, but one of the primary reasons was that he was beside the River Jordan. Beside a river, beside a large body of water. Now, my friends, it is a fact that the River Jordan, over more recent centuries, has greatly reduced in terms of its width and the volume of water which is conveyed in it. Indeed, it is something of a problem for that region which relies on it for irrigation and a water supply. This was not so much the case in the early years AD, of which the Gospels speak. The Jordan had a much greater volume of water in it in those days. And we are told unequivocally and quite specifically how John was using that body of water for the purpose of baptism. There in Mark's Gospel, we read of it. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan. It doesn't simply say beside the river of Jordan, or adjacent to the river of Jordan, or baptized using water from the river of Jordan. It says they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan. It is quite specific. And indeed, in the case of our Lord himself, later in verse 9 of that chapter, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And verse 10 completes the picture, and straightway coming up out of the water. Now, my friends, unless language has lost its meaning, then this language means that John and the Lord were in the river, had descended down into those waters where there was adequate depth. Depth for what purpose? In order that the baptismal candidate might be thoroughly immersed in that water. This was the requirement. This is the biblical way. And if this were not enough, let me then turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 3, where this thing is even more specifically stated. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, a different river, a different location on this occasion. Why did John choose it? Why was John there? Why had John gone to yet another remote location, far from centers of populace? John was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. A third example of this practical aspect of baptism can be found in the Acts. And in Acts chapter 8, we are given the account of an Ethiopian who was a proselyte to Judaism, had been to Jerusalem for the feast, and on his way back, you remember, was reading the prophecy of Isaiah. Philip expounded it to him. He was wrought upon of the Holy Spirit and wonderfully converted to the truth, and saw also the need of baptism. And let me just read from verse 34 of Acts chapter 8, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Here it is, black and white, in the simplest of terms, in the words which even a child can understand, up and down, down into the water, up out of the water. My friends, it would have been the simplest thing in the world for John the Baptist to have obtained a vessel to contain water in order that it might be poured upon the heads of persons wanting baptism. And then he could have had all the convenience and the proximity of Jerusalem. He could have preached and baptized in the middle of the city. How easy it would have been indeed how popular, how attractive perhaps to the people if John had made some large standing vessel like the laver of Old Testament times and said, well, here is a vessel in which water may be contained, in which parts of the body might be placed. But that was not the biblical way. Of course, this Ethiopian eunuch traveling across the desert would have had an ample supply of water with him. But it never for a moment occurred to either Philip or the eunuch that this might provide a means for him to be sprinkled or effused with water. No, it had to wait until they came to a body of water into which they could go down in order that baptism by immersion might be practiced according to the biblical pattern. More evidence for this case comes in the Corinthian epistle. And here, the Apostle Paul is expounding the experience of the Hebrews and stressing the spiritual significance of those things which occurred to them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read this, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now we know something of the detail of the book of Exodus, the wonderful deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, and how they were led across the wilderness by God. And that journey provides a remarkable object lesson in the Christian's life and pilgrimage, from the kingdom of darkness to the promised land through a wilderness entirely dependent upon God. And indeed, right at the outset of that Christian experience comes the ordinance of baptism. And Paul is here saying that even baptism was prefigured in the history of the Hebrews, in that they passed through the sea. Through the sea. That was how it happened. You remember the record given in Exodus chapter 14. The Egyptians are pursuing them. They are shut in by the wilderness on either side, impassable terrain, and before them is the Red Sea. A vast body of water. There are those modern commentators who will have us believe that it was nothing more than marshy ground which might have dried out at low tide. My friends, believe me, if a person is pursued by the army of Egypt, they will try anything. They would risk crossing anything rather than face that enemy. If the Red Sea had been anything other than totally impassable, we may rest assured that the Israelites would have made every effort to swim across it, to wade across it. But they could not. It was a huge, impassable body of water. But God worked a miracle. Verse 21 of Exodus 14, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." Through the midst of the waters, such a vast volume and quantity of water that it heaped up in sheer walls on either side of them. This, says Paul, will suffice as an example and type of baptism. They passed through the sea. They were baptized in the sea. My friends, how can the mere sprinkling of water, how can the pouring of a little water even begin to answer to the Old Testament foreshadowing or indeed to the New Testament injunctions? It cannot. It will never suffice. And then still further, we have the New Testament symbolism with which baptism is so essentially connected. Romans chapter 6. And here Paul is speaking of baptism and all that it sets forth. And he says in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." The crucial words there in verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into his death. Another verse along these very similar, the same lines, is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And here Paul says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Baptism serves as a type and symbol of burial, of Christ's burial, and we know what that entailed. His body was taken from the cross and it was placed into a tomb, underground, in a cave maybe, buried away, out of sight. Baptism is a foreshadowing of that. It sets forth, in a very practical term, a spiritual truth. That we who believe in Christ are saying that, yes, our sins, our former selves, went with him in burial to the grave, and we come forth in newness of life, even as he in newness of resurrection life. And my friends, this vital aspect which baptism sets forth can never be rightly demonstrated by a sprinkling or pouring of water. Now, my friends, I do not wish to descend into macabre imagery, but let me just say this, that if we were present at a funeral service and a coffin was placed into a hole in the ground and somebody suggested merely sprinkling some soil upon it and then that we went home, we would be appalled. If someone suggested that a few shovelfuls of earth would suffice by way of burial, people would be shocked and offended and scandalized by it. Because we know how a burial is to be conducted. We know what is required. The remains are to be put entirely out of sight. The coffin is to be buried into the ground. And that requires a great quantity of earth. That requires that it be entirely immersed in the ground, if we may use such a term. And the same applies to baptism. If it is rightly to set forth this analogy of Christ's burial and our conformity to it, our essential interest and involvement in it, then baptism must be by immersion. These, then, are the unequivocal, irrefutable evidences of Scripture that baptism must be conducted by a process of immersion into a body of water large enough to overwhelm and to completely cover the candidate being baptized. But all these things considered, some persons might say, well, is it really that important? Yes, suppose we do agree to all these evidences of Scripture and of historical Greek literature and say that, yes, the meaning of the word cannot be denied, that it is immersion. But is it really a matter of such great importance, after all? And if we want to vary it according to culture or according to taste or to preference, is that really a problem? Do we worry unnecessarily by insisting upon this particular mode of baptism? My friends, let me remind you of John's words. And in verse 33 of John chapter 1, speaking of God, he says, "He sent me to baptize with water." Or let us give that word its more honest and literal translation. He sent me to immerse with water. We have already seen and proven that baptism is divinely given, that it is an ordinance which God specified, which God stipulated, which God gave to John and instructed him to perform. And it was baptism, it was immersion. Now, we don't know how God transmitted his divine will to John. But if it was in an audible voice that John could hear and understand, then it is likely that it was spoken in the Greek language, or in possibly the Aramaic language, which John may have spoken. And the word which God used, faithfully translated for us in the Word of God, was baptism, was immersion. That is the word that was spoken. That was the command that was given. It is a divinely imparted ordinance. And God did not simply say, well, if we may put it reverently, John, you are to use water and apply it to the people upon repentance of their sins. And this will be what you become known for. And this will be the ordinance for the New Testament age. God was more specific than that. God sent John to baptize. Those words with which Christ challenged the Jews. The immersion practiced by John. Whence was it? From heaven or from men? It was a divinely imparted method and mode. God was very particular. My friends, do you remember that injunction? That instruction which comes time and time again when God described the building of the tabernacle, "See that thou do all things according to the pattern showed thee." And John was shown the pattern. It is the word of God. Options are not given. Alternatives are not admitted. Human variations upon a theme are not permitted by the direct word of Almighty God. We are not at liberty to compromise the New Testament ordinance of immersion with the practices of heathen religions, with the practices of other so-called churches and religions and bodies of thought. We cannot adjust it according to our tastes and preferences to a way which suits us better, we think, or is less demanding or less dramatic. These things are not an option. The baptism, the immersion which God gave to John, is divine in its origin. All other alternatives are of man. They have arisen in the minds of men. They have been developed through the connivance and compromise of men. They are earthly. They are sinful. They are not worthy to be compared with the instruction which God has given us. Oh, my friends, then recognizing it to be divine in origin, divine in its nature, let us boldly defend it and practice it as being the very word and will of God. Amen.
Amen.